Security. Our title is Surrounded, but I'm beginning to think to start with about security. Do you feel secure? We're being told to watch out, aren't we, for security, our security. Is our home vulnerable to people who might enter without permission? Financial resources are threatened sometimes. People's very identity is not secure from the invasion and piracy of people. We do live in an uncertain world, don't we? And our security is not absolute. When I started work in the mid-50s, life itself felt very insecure because we lived under the threat of mass extinction, if you remember, extinction, and it wasn't a laughing matter. The bomb was a very great reality, and people were very, very concerned about it. Actually, subsequent history has revealed that Colchester was targeted by missiles that fortunately were never fired because it was a military town. And we sat there thinking, well, they won't bother about us. It was a terrible time of insecurity. And people, I think it affected their lives. They went off perhaps into more kind of rampant sin and unbelief. It encouraged people not to trust in God. But there might be others who it reversed that and they turned to him. I remember a little tract being issued because the thought was that you had, I think it was 4 minutes, but it might be 3 minutes, 4 minutes warning if this attack was coming. And the writer of the tract went through all these kind of different things that people would do in this 4 minutes. And they ranged from somebody reading a Giles cartoon book to laugh about life and stuff. Somebody else wanted to listen to Beethoven, turned up loud, you know, really big stuff. The way to go out, as it were. And then right at the end it said this, but 4 minutes is a long time if you're ready. If you're ready for eternity. And this psalm is about being secure for eternity, isn't it? It's about being secure in God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust in the Lord... this wind keeps turning my Bible. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. We're considering then this wonderful section of the Bible called the Psalms of Ascent. And as we go through the weeks of the summer period, we're beginning to see a pattern emerging. I would suggest there are some common themes. There'll be plenty more. There'll be repetition. But don't worry about that because it's repeated in the Bible. So, hey, we should have the repetition as well, shouldn't we? That's what God wants us to do as we make this kind of progress through these Psalms from 120 to 134. The first thing is journey. That recurring theme of journeying. Because as we've heard many times already now, that these psalms were written for those who were on a journey, travelling to Jerusalem. The startling thing is that as we come week by week to church and love to do so, in reality here is these people went to church 3 times a year. Did you realise that, actually? In a real sense of the word, they only went 3 times a year. That's, well, for us, that's Christmas, Easter and harvest, isn't it? And it was more or less like that, actually. Of course, if you lived local, you could go to the temple weekly and even daily if you did, if you wanted to, and many people did. But these people who lived far away, they just had 3 times a year when they went. No wonder we had one the other day. I rejoiced with those who said, we're going to go to church, as it were. We're going to go to the temple. Because they went so infrequently, really. This is about journeys then. And this journey has taken the psalmist away from feeling very, very far away from God. In Psalm 120. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech. there's that sort of sense of, oh dear, I'm far away from God and all his doings, and so on. And he's making this journey, and it will end with 134. And it seems to me that 134 is about those people at night. And I think that they've got there, they've had their great big service, as it were, they've enjoyed their fellowship together, and now they're all in bed, and the psalmist is laying there asleep, and he's thinking, now I'm thinking about those people who are still there to make sure that everything's okay through the night. Those who serve in the tabernacle through the night, because the worship of God, as it were, goes on through the hours. So they make this journey. There are some people who speak of a journey of faith, and they mean a journey to find faith. But this isn't the journey the psalmist is making. Those who trust in the Lord, he's, if you like, already trusting in the Lord. These are the ones who are on his journey. They are not journeying to faith, but journeying by faith. And there was a hymn that we might have had, except that we wouldn't have done justice to it, I don't think, really. Come we that love the Lord. Do you know, remember that one? And let your joys be known. Because why? We're marching to Zion. You see, that kind of picture of this journey and marching. And that's what really God wants every one of us to do. To make that journey. Journey to find faith if that's what you need. But a journey by faith if you're a Christian this evening. And then the other theme is justice. We're constantly being told that there are things that are wrong. People are being rude, or we've got enemies, and so on. And it comes again and again and again. Justice. The hurts and threats seems to dog the psalmist. But God is appealed to correct these things. His plan and his purpose will be fulfilled. And I think we must note here how very helpful it is to see the realism of the psalmist. For him, there is no trite answers, no impossible height to attain, but a stark realism which faces trouble, adversity, even calamity, by standing with Almighty God and being firm, because he is firm. Mystery there is, but certainty too, and it's glimpsed by faith. In another verse of that hymn, Come We That Love the Lord, Isaac Watts says this: this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. That the greatness of God, you know, was, and he's going to sort things out. Justice will be done. There will be a day when evil will be swept away. Our emphasis, of course, is always on people being saved and brought out from the world in that kind of way. Justice. But with the cry of justice comes prayer. And that's another recurring theme. And we shall see it again this evening. Joy. We can't fail to see how joyful they are as they travel closer to Jerusalem. I've looked forward to this series for a very long time. And I'm greatly enjoying the journey. I hope that you are too. Finding joy in seeing God in his word and sharing the thrill of being where God is, of being able to understand what he's doing and why. In your presence is fullness of joy, we read. Perhaps the Hebrew word shalom would be better. Peace in its fullest sense. So let's look at the division that I think we can do this evening from our psalm together. First of all, faith's firm foundation. Verse 1, those that trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. For the psalmist, security must have been very important. Surrounded as they were by hostile people and in the captivity, hostile captors. Mount Zion is that rocky height which was impregnable and unconquerable until David took it and founded the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. We may have a picture of the Dome of the Rock. There we are. And the Dome of the Rock is the Muslim mosque, which was built over the site of the Temple of Herod, and therefore also of Solomon, one assumes, and where the tabernacle was and everything. And it really stands there, and it bears witness, perhaps not the kind of witness that we want to see, but it still bears witness to this immovable rock, which it is built upon and is cannot be shaken, but endures forever. But of course, the psalmist isn't talking really about a place, a city, in that kind of way. He's speaking of a spiritual place. So he doesn't use the word Jerusalem. He uses the word Zion, which comes to us to be a spiritual place. Zion is really a name for God, for where God is, and how we can be firmly fixed upon him. Furthermore, he says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, then so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and evermore. Not only is Zion a stronghold, but that too itself is surrounded by the Lord. The psalmist may have been fearful as he saw that he was also surrounded by enemies. And so he brings us this wonderful picture of the security of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from the London City Mission a little pamphlet where they were talking about homeless people and how they contact them and so on. And one man who'd been homeless for a very long time, they eventually persuaded to have a flat. And so they found him this one-bedroom flat. But he couldn't stay in it because the walls were pressing in on him. He'd been used to the wide open sky and spaces and stuff. And I can't stay in here, you see. It was like a prison. Jesus surrounds us not like a prison. He doesn't take us prisoner in that kind of way. He surrounds us with safety and protection. And that dear man learnt how to live in his house, in his flat, and looked at the walls in a different way, that they surrounded him and gave him protection. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for those who trust in him, those who trust in the Lord. I suppose there have been many who have trusted in the rock that we saw on the screen a little while ago, but fail to trust in the God of Zion. We must understand it isn't church that saves us. It isn't even our works of service or our kind of religious exercises. They have something to play, but they don't bring salvation. They don't bring security. What brings security? Jesus brings security. Because Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. It's Jesus himself who's the rock. We read a few scriptures to try to illustrate that. Isaiah promised that Jesus would come and would be a rock for those that you could either build your life upon or find that it would run you over. Peter preached it. And Jesus proclaimed it too, about the chosen, precious cornerstone. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Do you know that you fit with verse 1, those who trust in the Lord, you belong to those? Then if you do, you're like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. So in Jesus Christ, we're surrounded by the Lord. His love embraces us and holds us close. His work for us brings us into his care, which he will never cease. It will never fail and never be overthrown. We are secure eternally and forever and ever. And that's what it says, both now and forevermore, twice in verse 1 and in verse 2. Faith's firm foundation. Let's look, secondly, at faith's fixed grasp of the promises. Because verse 3 is an interesting verse and brings us to see that the psalmist had hold of a promise that he felt God had made. The scepter of the wicked will not remain on the land allotted to the righteous. This promise of God, that the scepter of the wicked will not remain. And we too can find help and instruction in the great and precious promises of God. And happy are the people who read them and know them. There is nothing quite like it. There used to be I don't think it's gone out of fashion now, but you used to be able to buy a box that was full of sort of scrolled up pieces of paper, and each one of these pieces of paper was a promise. And you began the day by taking one of these. It's a bit like a sort of ballot, really. And I don't know that that's a good way of going on. But at least it had this about it. People looked at the promise of God, whatever it was going to be that day. It would be a promise of God. We only know what God will do by his promises, don't we? We can't work out that. We don't sit down and reason it out. We just know that God says, if you call upon me in the day of trouble, I will save you. We just know that God sent the Lord Jesus into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the greatest promises, isn't it? And so we could go on. Promises to keep us when we trust in him. Promises to guard us when we face danger. Promises to guide us in difficulties. Promises to strengthen us in weakness. The promises of God keep us focused during people's periods of trial and give us strength during difficulties. And help us to see beyond our immediate circumstances. It was Isaiah, that wonderful little passage where he says that he can see things that he couldn't physically see, really. Mine eyes will see the King in his beauty. I'm going to see that one day. A promise of God was that he would do that. And that is so for us today. And perhaps there's no greater occupation for us today than to bring our minds to grasp and believe the many promises of God. And as we saw, Peter calls them precious promises, because Jesus himself is precious, and by the promises we gain access to Jesus himself. Now the promise here is that God will bring to an end the scepter of wickedness. There will come a day when the powers of evil and darkness will be no more. And when Jesus comes, he will sweep away the darkness of sin and bring in the everlasting age of glory. As the psalmist made his way to Jerusalem, he was probably surrounded by people who were occupying his country. And he had the promise of God. It's not going to be like this always. The scepter of the wicked won't be here one day. They might be standing at the gate of the city with their weapons and so on, firm that they own the place. It's especially true if this was written after the captivity in Babylon, where they came back to a very small place, as we know historically, and enemies were all around. And God's promise was that this won't carry on. This won't be like that. I wonder if you remember the coronation. I do remember that we talked a lot about the sceptre and the orb that was given to Queen Elizabeth II as she became that day. One of the first things I saw on the television, actually, and perhaps a lot of other people had the same experience watching it. Not all day, as it were. It was just so many hours, and then it had a break and then a bit more and that sort of thing. But we saw her given this sceptre. And this orb. And of course, by that, symbolically, she was given authority. authority to be the monarch and have and embark on her rightful reign. Now, God is saying here, the scepter of the wicked won't remain on you because you don't belong to him. He doesn't reign over you. I do, says God, and I will one day remove that. And we allow for the historical meaning for the psalmist, but for us today, and this is really more important than the history, we can see that in the New Testament, the people of God are not in the territory of the wicked. They've been saved. They've been translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no authority for the scepter of the wicked to reign over you. Alleluia, sing to Jesus, his the scepter, his the throne. So what about bad things happening to us? Our sovereign Lord is God and he watches over us and he helps us. He carries us even and loves us with such a love, and he will never leave us. Whatever our situation, don't blame evil for it, but run to God, our loving Heavenly Father, because his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. He's in control through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy. The praises of my God shall still my heart in tongue employ. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. That's what the psalmist means about the righteous might use their hands to do evil, to pay back people who badly treat you, to sort of win points, to find some sort of way of getting it over. I think scripture says don't do that. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. And when the evil one comes to you and says, I've got power over your life, you tell him to get going. Resist him. And he will flee from you. But I found this quote in the Bible guide, which Norman recommended, by Alec McTeer. And I can't really just tell you what it says. I'll have to read one or two places for you. And I strongly recommend you to get this book if you want to. It's called Journey, and it's about the songs of ascent and Alec McTeer's preaching of them. This is what he says. I'm sorry, it's a long quote. It's always best and safest to assume that the Lord knows what he's doing, though it is not necessarily the easiest line to take. Isaiah pointed in the right direction, thinking of the calamitous history of his people and foreseeing the tribulations of defeat and deportation. He did not ask why, but who. Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderer? Was it not the Lord? Ask that question, listen to the answer, and begin to feel safe, no matter what the trial. Bypass the people who are talking about Satan getting in. He can only do what he's directed and allowed to do. Go straight to the top. No one can pluck us out of his hand. That's where we were when the trouble came. That's where we are for all time and eternity. We live in the hand that appoints our experiences and our destiny, and which controls our daily circumstances. This is not a problem. It is a fact. It is also the softest pillow on which to lay our heads. Our God, excuse me, our God is really and truly God. That's amazing, isn't it? That's an amazing way of talking. I hope I'll remember that when the days come and I need to know that. I need to remember that we are in the hand of God, and his hand will never forsake us. He will never let you go. Whatever it is, Look to him always, those who trust in the Lord, because the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. I wish I could go on more about that. High time we moved on to our third point, which is faith's fervent prayer. Because in verse 4, the psalmist begins to pray, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart." The psalmist turns to prayer, as is so often the case in these journey psalms. But notice, it is prayer which not only follows the promise, but is built upon the promise of God. His prayers, if you like, are according to the promises of God. Mary McShane said, "Turn the Bible into prayer." Thomas Watson said, "God's promises are the cork to keep faith from sinking." John Bunyan, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised." And a book I have at home by Derek Thomas said this, "The Bible writers did not draw the conclusion that because God had given his word about something, and because God's purpose can never be frustrated, they had therefore to do nothing but to watch him fulfill them." That is fatalism, not Christianity. Bible writers turned the promises into prayers. They understood that the way God fulfills his promises is in answer to our praying. He will be asked before he delivers. He ordains the means as well as the end. That is an incredible quote, isn't it? And it's helped me at no end in this last couple of weeks to realise that I know that many of us have got difficulties about prayer. We don't know what to pray for. If we come to the prayer meeting, we're not really sure how we can go on there, whether we should come or not. We might have a need in our heart that we come, and when we come, somebody else prays for it. So we think, well, we can't mention it again. You know, these are very real problems in our prayer meeting. And I'm determined that what I'm going to do is, as I read Scripture, I'm going to look at the promises of God. And when I come to the prayer meeting, I'm going to pray them. Okay? That's the thing to do. That's the thing to do. Find what God says he's going to do, and then come and ask him to do it. And I think that's correct. That's what the psalmist is helping us to see tonight, really. And I suggest that you do that as well. And if you can come to the prayer meeting, that's even better. And share those promises. If you can't, pray them at home. Go through the prayer diary that we have and pray for all those people. Some of them every day, and some of them as we come to them through the list, as we go through the month. And why should we pray for them? Because God promises to bless people when we ask him, when we call upon him in the day of trouble. I see that the psalmist really prayed for three things, and I've only mentioned these now because our time is gone. First of all, and they're the things that are promised and practical, he prays for blessing on the righteous. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart." He means the Christian. He means the one who has faith in God, who trusts in the Lord. That's the one he's talking about. And we need to use some of these words as we pray for our dear friends. "Do good, O Lord, to Reg. Do good to Vi and Derek." That's fine. I'm sure that's the way we can do this. We can turn these things into our prayers for our dear friends who need help in their situation, whether they're ill or elderly or some other problem is afflicting them. Blessing on the righteous. Always right to do that. Banishment for the wicked. "For those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with evildoers." You'll see that it's the Lord who will do the banishing, not the psalmist. So we need to pray for the banishment of of evil in the world. I always feel no problem at all about asking God to stop the violence that is in the world, to stop the crime and the sexual crimes and stuff that we seem to be getting more and more of and everything. Call on God to stop it. Banish these things from our country. But the third thing is, he prays a benediction on the church. Peace be upon Israel. My, how the psalmist wanted that. As I've said before, but maybe surrounded by enemies and so on. And in one sense, they're still surrounded by enemies, aren't they? The state of Israel. But I believe we're talking about the church. Peace be upon Israel, the Israel of God. We can know peace. What a wonderful peace it is that Jesus gives. Not like the world gives. The peace that passes understanding. I just close with these words from Philippians, as Paul wrote to the church there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So there it is in the New Testament as well, surrounded by God, surrounded by divine grace and the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this evening. We pray that you would help us to remember the things which are helpful, and that you will erase from our memory those things which are unhelpful. Above all, we pray that we might rise up as new people, able to grasp what it really means to be Christians, to be those who trust in the Lord, and to have this unshakable position of which nothing and nobody can remove us. If we belong to Jesus, well, Father God, we ask you that every person here this evening may have that sure and certain hope, and may therefore be able to rest on the promises that you've given and turn them into prayer for your peace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.